Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 that Tom read for us a few moments ago. I'd like for us to begin with that text as we start off our thoughts this morning, Matthew chapter 16. And I want to start a little bit before what Tom read to us, back up in verse 13. And notice the text says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I call to your attention in particular the promise that is made in response to Peter's confession here that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus promises that he will build something. He promises that he will build his church. I ask you the question this morning, what is it that Jesus is promising here? Now, probably everyone who is a speaker of English, when that term church is used, has some concept that comes to their mind whenever you hear the term church. Now, maybe that it's a widely differing concept. For example, some, when they hear that term church, they will think of a place, that is, a building. Maybe they'll think of a grand European cathedral, or they'll think of a simple wooden country church building. Is this what Jesus is talking about when he describes that he will build his church? Others will think of something that is rigid and stuffy. Perhaps they'll call back in their memory a time when their parents or their grandparents, as little children, would make them go to a certain place and put on uncomfortable clothes and sit still and listen to someone as they talked on and on and on. Is that the church that Jesus would build? Others will think of the church as almost kind of a social club, a place where you go and you make contacts. Still others would think of a church as people who are judgmental and who are picky. They will see a church as a group of gossips, a group of tattletales who are just sitting back waiting to try to catch a person doing something wrong. Is that what Jesus is promising to build? This morning, for a few moments, I'd like us to think about something that's really very basic and very simple, but something that is of such vital importance to our understanding that it affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with others that believe in Jesus as the Son of God. It will affect our understanding of Scripture, and ultimately, it can affect our eternal destiny. What is the church? What is the concept of the church as it's taught in the New Testament? In order to answer this, we've got to recognize one very simple fact, and that is that the language that Jesus spoke when he uttered these words was not 21st century American English. Instead, he spoke a language that was the common language of much of the Mediterranean world in the first century. As a result of the conquest of Alexander the Great, even though the Romans had come to power, much of the Mediterranean world spoke Koine, that is, common Greek. And so when Jesus uses this term that is translated church, our word in English that's translated church comes from a Greek word, the Greek word ekklesia. Now, if we look at this word and we think about what it means, we need to start with understanding what it literally means. It literally means a called out body. That first part of it, ek, in our own language, we'll have a lot of prefixes that will put ek on the front of them, and it means out of. And the last part of it, klesia, refers to a calling. So this is referring to a called out body. Now, the extent to which every time the term ekklesia was used, the first century Greek speaker would think of called out is a little bit unclear. But it's evident that in its general usage, it was understood to be a calling out of the citizens of a city for a particular purpose. In the New Testament, we understand
that those who follow Jesus Christ are called out by the message of Jesus Christ unto a relationship with Him. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, we see this very sense of a calling, not a specific individual call that God makes to each person differently, but rather the message of the gospel calls us unto a relationship with God in Christ. Notice the text says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth," listen, "to which He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We understand this. It communicates that idea of being called out of the darkness of sin into a relationship with God in Christ. But as this word was used in general, even by those that had no religious background necessarily, when the Greeks used it, they would use it in the sense of a political body that was called out for a specific purpose. And in the New Testament, we see this very thing. If you turn in your Bibles over to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 19, we see an example in Acts chapter 19 of this word being used, and it applies in no way to the Lord's church. It doesn't apply to what Jesus promised that He would build. It's used in a very generic way. And I want you to notice three instances where it is used in Acts chapter 19, and we'll look at each of them. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 41. Now, the issue that we pick up in the middle of is the gospel was being taught in the city of Ephesus. And as a result of that, Ephesus was very renowned throughout the ancient world for a temple to Diana or Artemis that was there in the city of Ephesus. And when so many people were obeying the gospel, that those that made little idols to Diana began to lose money, they became rather upset about this. And it causes a great turmoil. Pick up with me in our text here, Acts chapter 19. Begin in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 41. "Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone of the courts, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you have other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being a no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Now, you'll notice as you read in our English translations, you don't find the word church in there anywhere, do you? However, the word ekklesia in the Greek is found in this text three times. I call it to your attention. First of all, you'll notice that reference is made to the assembly in verse 32. That it was confused, that's the word ekklesia. Here it's used in a rather informal sense. This mob that had come together was this body, this called out body, this ekklesia. But notice the clerk of the city calms down the riotous mood, and he says that their charges, verse 39, need to be heard in a lawful assembly. There it's a bit more formal, isn't it? It's that sense of the political body of the people that would decide certain kinds of things. But it's used one last time. Notice at the very end of the reading, verse 41, the mob or the assembly again is dismissed, and that's ecclesia one more time. Now, from this, before we even look at all at what the New Testament says about the Lord's ecclesia or the Lord's church, there are some things that are evident. First of all, it's evident that an ecclesia is a group or an assembly of people. So as we're trying to determine a concept of the church that's proper, the very first thing we've got to understand is that any references to the church must be understood as referring to people, not a place, not a building, not a cathedral, not a little country church building, but instead people. You know, we will speak of, oh, look at that little church over there. Understand, though, that's an English application of the word. And it may even be a later application, but it's not a biblical application. It's not a New Testament application to call a church a place or a building. We can see this as well when we look at what we can know about the way this term was used in the Greek Old Testament. See, before the time of Christ, Jews that had been dispersed into the world actually produced a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. And this can be very important to us because it helps us to see how those that spoke Greek among the Jews in the first century would understand the terms that were used. For example, turn over to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. As the Greek Old Testament would use this word, it would use it in reference to the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, I've got a study on this if anyone would care to look at it in greater depth, but you'll see that this term was used in application to the day that the Lord spoke from heaven to the Israelites. What did he speak to? Well, the way they would describe it when they translated it into Greek, he spoke to the ecclesia, to the called out body in the wilderness. Look at the text here, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and begin with me in verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7. And we'll go down to verse 10. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also, notice this. In Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I went into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, when I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Notice this, in the day of the assembly. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word, ecclesia. We see as well that during the period of the kings, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Not only was an ecclesia understood to apply to that grouping of the Israelites in the wilderness, but even during the time of the kings, an ecclesia would be the assembly of the Jews for a national or for a religious purpose. Now, understand, I'm not suggesting that when this was used by Moses or when it was used by Solomon, the Greek word was used. But what we're talking about is how did Greeks near the time of Christ, or Jews who spoke Greek near the time of Christ, how did they apply this word? And what we see is they applied it to the Israelites in the wilderness, those in a covenant relationship with God. But look here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and read with me the first five verses. We move quite a bit forward in time to the time of Hezekiah. And listen to what the text tells us. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the, notice, assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and, notice again, all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Two things. Notice the text we looked at originally, that people in a covenant relationship with God, they understood to be the ecclesia of the Lord. But also when Israel would come together for a religious purpose, it was the congregation or the assembly, the ecclesia of the Lord. Look at one last example. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 is a rather unusual text in that it offers to us some restrictions. Restrictions specifically regarding the congregation of the Lord. And we may wonder, well, how is that defined? How are they to understand what the congregation of the Lord was? Notice particular a few things that are mentioned here, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, some unusual things here, but bear with me. Notice, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter, listen, the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the, notice, assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter, again, the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, this is not talking about who could live among the Israelites, because there were some Ammonites or Moabites that could live among them. But it's talking about those assemblies that would be of the people for a national or for a religious purpose. Notice very specific restrictions about who would be considered a part of that, who could enter that. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it shows us that the Greek-speaking Jew of the New Testament, when he heard the term church or he heard the term ekklesia, he would understand it to be an assembly of those Israelites in a covenant relationship with God. He would understand it to be a reference to those people at times that they assemble together for religious or for national purposes. Well, our purpose this morning is not so much to understand its Old Testament application, but we want to understand what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 16 when he promised that he would build his church. He does not use a word that did not have a conceptual background behind it. Remember, the Greek-speaking Jew of Jesus' day would understand this term in its application to the Israelites and their relationship to God. The Israelites and their times of assembly. He would understand it as a covenant people in a covenant relationship with God. Now, what does that tell us when we recognize that Jesus promises he will build his congregation, his church, his ecclesia? He is promising a new covenant assembly with its own terms and regulations dictating its conduct and its relationship to God through him. In the New Testament, we will see this word ecclesia used in at least three different senses. And I'd like for us to look at these. Notice the first is what we could speak of as the universal sense in which the church is thought of. Turn over to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like us to notice some things about this. With each of the ways that we'll see this term used, we're going to see some different aspects, some different restrictions, some different ways that we must perceive of this assembly of those that belong to God in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, I want to start in verse 18 and we'll go down to verse 24. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, what is that referring to? Remember, when we looked in Deuteronomy at the way in which this word was applied as it related to the Israelites, there it called to their mind That time when Moses had gone up on the mountain, taken down the tablets, when they, remember the cloud and the darkness and all of those things, when the Lord's presence was on that mountain as the assembly of Israel was before it. So here, the Hebrew writer calls that picture to mind and says, you haven't come to that, notice. And the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But notice, they didn't come to Mount Sinai. But notice there's something different that they've come to. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Listen to this. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenants, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I want you to think about this for a moment. What is this talking about? It's talking about those in a covenant relationship with God. It draws that comparison with Israel in the wilderness and says this is a new covenant. You've come to a new relationship with God in Christ. But what does this talk about? Well, it talks about all those who are the people of all races, of all tongues, of all nationalities. Notice, living and dead. Remember, it said spirits of just men made perfect, the living and dead who are in fellowship with God in Christ. And think about this. Over this assembly of God's people in Christ, there are a number of things that we must understand. Colossians 1 and verse 18 will teach us that over this assembly, Christ is the only head. There is no appointed human leadership over the church in its universal sense. There are no universal elders, no universal bishops or pastors or shepherds. Christ alone is the head of the church. The only headquarters is heaven itself. The only guidebook is Scripture itself. It is to this congregation, to this assembly, that when a person is obedient to the gospel, it's not that we, through our obedience to the gospel, can decide, you know what, I'm going to join the Lord's church. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Instead, this is something that is a covenant relationship that when we are obedient to the gospel, it is God Himself that can add us unto this assembly, unto this covenant relationship. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Now, you'll notice something a little different in many of your translations. But here is it talks about the church in Jerusalem that was obedient to the gospel. What they did when they first heard the gospel. We pick up in the middle of a thought in verse 47. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, some of your translations, as a result of the fact that some manuscripts don't have the word church or ecclesia in there, will just simply say they were added to them. The Lord added to them. You're still talking about what God does. And you have no question that what we're talking about is we're talking about those that were a part of this church that Jesus built. Continue reading in Acts, and you'll find in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, the same people are called the church. So here, it is God who adds one into this relationship with Him. But I want you to notice that there is a second way that this word will be used. And this is what we could refer to as a local sense. And there are a number of things that are a little bit different about this. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I call to your attention, 1 and 2 Corinthians are both addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. We'll see that John, in the book of Revelation, is commanded. Remember, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are seven little epistles that are to be delivered to seven churches that are in the area of Asia Minor. And for example, among those, he will speak of the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8, the church in Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 12, the church in Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, it may be that those that were members of the church in Smyrna or the church in Pergamos were all a part of the Lord's church universally. But really, God is the only one that can ultimately know that. He's the one that adds them to the church. It's possible that a person can go through all the motions of a relationship with God in Christ, but they've never actually been obedient to the gospel of Christ. What this concerns is those who were Christians. From everything that can be observed with the eyes, are Christians, but identify with one another in a specific place. And so it is the church in Sardis, the church in Pergamos. Now, we recognize, if we have but to look in the letters to the seven churches in Asia, that there was a great deal of difference among those churches regarding their faithfulness, regarding whether or not they were true to the Lord. Maybe some of those had in fact already sinned to the point that they were cut off from a covenant relationship with God and Christ. But nonetheless, they still are a local congregation. Now, there's a number of questions that kind of arise about that. You know, the Bible teaches us that when you're talking about Christ's church, you are talking about His body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 describes the church as Christ's body. And we have but to look further in Scripture in the same epistle in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we learn that there's only one body. And yet, we see in this local sense, there's a church in Corinth, a church in Smyrna. In fact, in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul addresses that epistle to the churches of Galatia. How do we harmonize one body, but then churches in this sense? It's evident. What we're talking about is we are talking about references to local assemblies of Christians in a specific place. Is it that they are all different and that they can do different things but still be a part of the Lord's body? No, you're talking about one body of faith, one body of those that are universally in fellowship with God and Christ. But over this local church, there are a number of things that are rather different. For example, we noted that in the universal sense, I don't add myself to the church. I obey the gospel. And if I've done so in truth, the Lord adds me to His body universally. However, with respect to a local congregation, it is my duty to look to those that name the name of Christ in a given area and determine if they are sound and faithful, and I may identify with them. It is the duty of those in a congregation to look to the faithfulness of those that would come to identify with them. And in so doing, they identify with one another. But that's different than what we see of the church universally. This concerns what we can observe. It doesn't concern what God determines with respect to who's a part of His church universally. In the local sense, while we observe that universally Christ is the only head over the church universally, in a local sense, there are to be appointed human leaders within local congregations. For example, in Titus chapter 1, and verse 5, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, and let me move a little forward there. In Titus 1 and verse 5, we see that Paul told Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every city. Paul told the elders in the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, they are to shepherd the church of God. And at the beginning of the verse, he speaks of this as a relationship that is among which, a relationship that concerns that group of people that they were among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. You see, the elders in Ephesus did not have any oversight over Smyrna or Sardis. The elders in the cities in Crete didn't have any kind of say over what was done in Corinth. They were Christians in a specific area, yes, serving Christ as head, but it was used in a local sense. Now, this may be easy enough for us to understand, but there's a third way that this is used as well that we sometimes miss. And this is the sense that I think we can see illustrated. Turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We've recently looked at this text some in our study in 2 Corinthians as we've looked a little bit at some of the principles determining church discipline. I don't want to look at that so much, but I want us to notice something that is said in the context of these instructions. Matthew chapter 18. Look with me, verse 15 going down to verse 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, listen to this, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, you'll notice here that the unrepentant is to have that sin brought before the church. They are to tell it to the church in the hopes that the unrepentant sinner will hear the church. Let me ask you a question. When is that even possible? Is there any way possible that in a universal sense of Christ's church, it can ever be that we tell a matter before the church universally? No. Even in a local sense, the only way that the church at Olson Park can hear about a matter of discipline or a matter of business related to the work here is when the local church is actually assembled in an assembly. I think what we're talking about here is this sense of the local church actually assembled. Now, you may say, well, what's significant about that? Why illustrate that point? Look with me a little further. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice a few ways and places that this sense of the word church or ecclesia is used. For example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for being divided. Read with me, if you would, verse 17 and 18. He says this, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together, listen to this, as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." Now, this is very interesting. Literally, the text says, when you come together in the church. Now, think about that for a moment. As Christians, the Corinthians were a part of the Lord's church universally when they obeyed the gospel. They were members of the church in Corinth locally from that time that they first identified with the saints that were there. Yet Paul speaks of time when they come together as a church, or literally in the church. Again, talking here about the church actually assembled. This is the same sense that we find it used. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, our world struggles a great deal with a restriction that is laid down in this text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, a restriction having to do with a woman speaking in the church. I want you to notice what the text says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now think about that as we notice the different ways this term is used. Is this teaching that a woman, from the time she obeys the gospel and the Lord adds her to His church universally, she must be silent from that point on? No. It's obviously not talking about that. Is it talking about when a woman is identified with a local church, that from that point on she must be silent because she is in the church in Corinth or the church in Smyrna? No. It is talking about that time when the church is assembled together in the church or as the church. It is that time when a woman is to be silent. It is that time when the restriction applies. Now, this may seem a little unusual, but remember, when we notice the way that this term was used in the Old Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, the law dictated rules and restrictions regarding behavior and admittance in the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Matthew chapter 18 are exactly like that, talking about the way in which when they come together as a church, there is a restriction that applies. Now, you'll remember that in the reading here, it mentions the law. It actually makes appeal to the old law. And a woman is to keep silent as the law also says. Why does it do that? Why does it make that comparison? And in fact, where is that ordinance ever given? Brethren, this is a wonderful example of the binding nature of scriptural silence. Because I think what Paul is doing here is he is appealing to the fact that if you look through the Old Testament, if you study what is taught in the Old Testament, you see no example nor instruction in which, under the old law, a woman was permitted to stand before the congregation of the Lord and to speak. And that's the very silence of Scripture that Paul is appealing to. Now, a question occurs, when exactly does this apply? Well, over in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, I believe it shows us that this is not prohibiting a woman at any time speaking to a man about spiritual matters. So I would argue that our Bible classes that we have, in which we do not have a class of the church assembled as a church, that would apply to Acts chapter 18, verse 26, there where Priscilla and Aquila both spoke to Apollos about spiritual matters. This is talking about the church when it is actually assembled. When is the church assembled? Well, you know, sometimes we use distinctions that Scripture doesn't use. We'll say, well, during worship, that's what it's talking about. The text in 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't use the term worship. She's to keep silent in worship. It says in the churches or in church, that is in the assembly. When are we in the church? You know, here at this place, the way that that's identified is when announcements begin. And I'm mindful of this, particularly as one that does announcements from time to time. We need to be cautious about that. We need to recognize. How often will it be the case that I may have forgotten to ask some woman about some matter, and yet as we've begun to assemble as a church, from the pulpit I ask a woman about an issue, I'm asking her to violate 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 in so doing. Because we are in the church in that same sense that we see it in Matthew 18, in the same sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this may seem a little unusual, but I think a good parallel to this is what we see in our own terminology with respect to Congress. You know, when a person is elected to Congress, we may speak of them as being in Congress. But, you know, there are certain rules that apply when they're first elected, and certain restrictions that apply that are different when they're just elected to that time when they're meeting together, assembled in Congress. There's certain rules of etiquette, certain rules of communication that they follow. And I think that's the exact same thing that we're talking about. As an interesting parallel to that, you know, in modern Hebrew, the word that they use for a church, they use the word Knesset. And if you're familiar, the Knesset is the parliamentary assembly of the nation of Israel, very similar to our Congress. And I find that particularly interesting. This sense of the church as a church assembled, and that sense of it as the actual assembly, I really think has a great deal to do with a number of those issues that we struggle with when it comes to scriptural authority for certain collective issues. For example, as a church and as an individual, there are some differences. There are freedoms that we have as individuals. There are responsibilities we have as individuals that don't apply to the church. For example, as a parent, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, teach parents that they have the responsibility to discipline their children. Now, does that responsibility apply to the church? You know, should the elders spank our children? Like most of us would say, no. No, that's a responsibility to the family. The same thing is true with respect to a number of other things. You know, for example, as individuals, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 teaches us as individuals, we're to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. But when it comes to what the church does, and we see, for example, the way that the collection was used in the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 shows us that it is something that is always in application for the saints, either through the support of preaching, the support of widows, the relief of needy saints, etc. Individuals are free to do business. Individuals are free to establish institutions. Does that grant to the church the right to fund and to support or even to start a human institution? Absolutely not. You know, there are an awful lot of things that we could look at that the New Testament teaches us about the church. But what we've done this morning is really just look at some conceptual issues. But I really believe that these ideas, if we firmly understand what the New Testament teaches about what it was that Jesus was building, it will really help us as we try to understand all of those things that are taught in application to the Lord's church. It is a new relationship that we may have with God and Christ. When we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord will add us to His church in a universal sense. As those that are obedient to the gospel, we identify ourselves with other Christians that have been obedient to the gospel, and we work together in the church in a local sense. And when we assemble together, we bind ourselves upon the authority of the Word of God in all things that we do and say, in all things that we practice, so that when we are in the church, in the assembly of God's people, we are doing those things that are pleasing unto Him. Maybe that you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that the Lord might do to you just what He did to those in Acts chapter 2. Add you to His church, which Jesus built, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. Won't you come while we stand and sing?